Thank you, Dr. Atterbury, and I want you to know what a delight it has been for me to be here with you. It's just an honor to be here, especially for your Spiritual Emphasis Week. It is something that is very close to my heart, and especially as we talk about David and the life of David and the influence of David and how the study of David impacts our ministry, and I want you to know how it has impacted me personally and brought me under conviction to pray, to strive under God's grace to be the man of God that God wants me to be, that God's called me to be. So it is a delight to be here with you, and I certainly enjoy the topic, the Spiritual Emphasis Week. Dr. Johnson, in his book, begins with a challenge to keep the edge sharp, to keep the hoe sharp, and reminds me of what is, for me, I guess, my life verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 10. The wise man said, if the axe is dull and one does not sharpen it, he has to work harder. That's always been a challenge for me as long as I've heard that verse. You know, you can chop wood with a dull axe. You've tried that before. Anybody that's ever chopped wood, you can chop wood with a dull axe. You just have to swing harder. Wise is the worker who pauses to sharpen the blade. Now, if we're not careful, it can become like that in our own ministries. We can be so busy about doing God's work that we fail to take time to sharpen the blade. And ministry, if we're not careful, can be about my skills, it can be about my abilities and what I can do for the Lord. And I'll miss what God can do through me. Those are the times when I'm spiritually and physically burned out. When I'm trying to do God's work in my abilities. I guess one of my favorite illustrations that Jesus used is the story of the three guys with talents. Maybe you've studied that story, I know, a number of times, and perhaps preached from that passage. And one of the times when I was preaching that text, I was trying to personalize the text. And so I was talking about those three guys who had talents. And I was trying to think, you got one guy that's got five talents, you've got another guy that's got two talents, and you got another guy that's got one talent. And so I was trying to just put some names and faces. And so I gave them names. And I talked about five-talent Fred, two-talent Ted, and one-talent Otis, because I couldn't come up with a name that sounded rhymed with Fred and Ted. And I said, you know, how many times have you met the guy with five talents? You know, he's just the guy that just seems to be so blessed of God. He's good at everything, and it just seems like everything he does is just honored and blessed of God. And then there's the guy that he's got two talents. He's a multiple-talent guy. He's maybe not as gifted as the five-talent guy, but God just seems to bless him. And then there's some of us that just have, you know, one talent. And you know, let me tell you the good news, bad news of a guy with one talent. The good news is I really only have to work on that one talent. The bad news is I'm still accountable. And I've got to be faithful. I can't be lazy. I can't say, well, you know, because God didn't give me five talents, I'm not as accountable. No, the application of that text is we're all accountable to use the gifts God's given us for His glory. You see, it's God's discretion how He gifts us. My responsibility is just to be faithful with what God's given to me. Dave Boswell, in his book, How Life Imitates the World Series, tells the story of Earl Weaver and one of those seasons when Earl Weaver was the manager of the Orioles. Reggie Jackson was their key player, and obviously if you follow baseball at all, you know Reggie Jackson, Mr. October. He's the guy who always would come through when they needed it most. And Reggie Jackson prided himself as being a student of the game, and he especially studied pitchers. He would study the pitcher's mannerisms, and he could tell when the very best time, the optimal moment for him to steal a base, depending on the windup of the pitcher. And so one particular game, Reggie Jackson was playing for the Orioles, and Earl Weaver was the manager. Now, the problem was Earl Weaver had a policy, nobody steals without my permission. It doesn't matter if you think you can make it. It doesn't matter if you think you know better. Weaver had a policy, nobody steals without Weaver's permission. Well, it happened one game in the season, early in the game. Reggie Jackson happened to be the leadoff batter that inning, and Jackson got on base with a single. Jackson was studying that pitcher, felt like he knew that pitcher, felt like he could steal safely on that pitcher, and so he's watching the dugout to see if Weaver's going to give him permission to steal. No permission came. Pitch came by, and Reggie Jackson's still waiting, and he's looking for that signal, and the signal didn't come. And finally, Reggie Jackson couldn't stand it any longer, and so at the next moment, he stole second base, slid easily safe, and kind of looked back at the dugout, you know, kind of smug, feeling good about himself. And when he got back to the dugout later that inning, Weaver didn't say anything. After the game, Weaver took him aside and put his arm around his shoulder and said to him, "Reggie, I want to tell you why I only want you to steal when I want you to steal." He said, "Let me tell you what happened when you stole second base. When you stole second base, that left first base open. And the guy batting behind you was named Lee May. He's our only other power hitter. But because first base was open, they intentionally walked Lee May. Now, the guy after Lee May couldn't hit that pitcher. He's never been able to hit that pitcher. I knew he wasn't going to hit that pitcher. And so I had to put in a pinch hitter for that guy because they walked Lee May." He said, "Now, later in the game, when I really needed a pinch hitter, I didn't have a pinch hitter because I used them early in the game because you caused me." He said, "You helped us win the inning, but you made us lose the game." He said, "You saw one half of one inning, and I see the big picture." You know, it's like that in ministry where we get so tied down and bogged down in our ministries and our focus becomes so myopic that all I can see is my business, my things, my ministry, and I lose perspective of the big picture of what God is doing. It seems like ministry is about me. And if I'm not careful, all I see is my very limited perspective. And I can lose the fact that God sees the big picture. And in the big picture, I'm just one small part. It's not about what's important to me. It's not about my plans. It's about where I fit in to God's plan, because God sees the big picture. To some degree, the history of Israel was like looking through a telescope. When you look through the eyepiece and the tube, maybe you focus in and you see the patriarchs and the judges. You zoom in a little bit further and you see David and the monarchy as they come into focus. But as you zoom in further still, you begin to see Scripture painting the picture of Israel's ultimate leader, who's not David. He's through the line of David. He has some similarities of David, but ultimately the picture of the leadership of Israel does not reach its apex in David. Rather, as the Bible describes, David is the one who paints the way, who paves the way for the one who will be the ultimate leader, because the focus of Israel's leadership ultimately is not the monarchy. But rather, I would argue, the monarchy serves as another indication of the need for another, a true leader. So the monarchy then is not the end, it's a means to an end. Its redemption lays in the fact that the monarchy, flawed as it was, paves the way for the expectation of a king of another kind. You see some glimpses of this in the New Testament when Pilate says to the people, "Behold your king," and the people respond and they say, "We have no king but Caesar." And they'd understood the illustration, but they missed the application. They missed the impact. They understood that the monarchy was not the end for them, but they missed the truth that the monarchy was trying to teach them. Indeed, they would have another king who would be their last king, the King of Kings. The irony is, most of them have missed him. Like the sacrificial system accentuated the need for an atoning sacrifice in Christ, the monarchy highlights the need for another king who will come through the line of David, who will complete the big picture of Israel's leadership. It is true that the monarchy was greatly influenced by David. But the picture that the Bible is describing for us is that there will come through the line of David one who will be the true leader. Ezekiel describes him in Ezekiel chapter 34 as the good shepherd. Jesus picks up on that language in the New Testament when he refers to himself as the fulfillment of that prophecy. I am the good shepherd. So you can see that David's ministry paves the way for a future king who will be much more significant than himself. And what we see is, for me, a fourth lesson of leadership through the history of God's people, and that is how God leads is only evident to the one who sees the big picture. How God is working is only evident to one who can see from God's perspective. And in our limited sight, in our limited vision, our limited abilities, we're not able to see from God's perspective. In fact, God says, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. And so the minute I begin to think I think God's thoughts, or I see the picture as God sees it, then I've elevated myself to a too high perspective because I don't see God's plans as God did. In the end, the kingdom wasn't about David. For a while, David forgot that. That'll be a danger that you and I face in ministry. If we're not careful, we can become wowed by our own exposition, carried away by our outline, and forget that it's God's truth and not my truth. Forget that it's God's ministry and not my ministry. Forget that it's His church and not my church. And I'm just privileged to be a part of what God's doing. And I'm a part of His kingdom. I'm a fellow worker with the King. We see this clearly in the text that we've looked at briefly this morning. But I want you to turn with me again to Acts chapter 13. As we see what is the fulfillment of Israel's search for a leader. I want you to see the outline that God, through Paul, is using as he paints the big picture of God's plan for the leadership of His people. And so Paul's going to give us the picture here in Acts chapter 13. And I want you to begin with me in verse 16, and we're going to read back through verse 23. And I want to get the full picture of how Paul is describing this scene. The Bible says, Acts 13, verse 16, Paul stood up and he motioned with his hand and said, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. When he destroyed seven nations of the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. And from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. Paul goes on to use the illustration following through Christ as in the line of David. And then he says in verse 24, after John had preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John was finishing his course, he said, who do you think I am? I'm not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in concerning him. Though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death, and when they fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And Paul's using the story of David as an illustration to paint the picture of Christ as Israel's true and ultimate leader. Now, to be sure, he is reminding us how David fits in that plan. He's showing us how David perhaps focused the leadership strategy of the people. He's showing us the picture of David's ministry paving the way for Christ. And now, as the true leadership comes into focus, where Paul reminds us of leadership beginning with the patriarchs, and then through the judges, and then into the monarchy, and then highlighted by David, but still pointing the way to a future leader, an ultimate leader in Christ. Doing so, Paul reminds us of, I think, what are several key points that you and I need to realize and remember in our own ministries. Number one, you see there in verse 17, God in His grace can use me. Paul says, verse 17, the God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he brought them out. God chose them, Paul said. It wasn't because of how good they are. In fact, when God was speaking the law to the children of Israel, he said several times, look, I didn't choose you because you're that much better than everybody else. I chose you because I love you. I chose you because it's been part of my plan. And here Paul says, God chose our fathers. He exalted a people when really all they were strangers. God chose them in a very similar way. Those of us who have been called into ministry are chosen by God for a task. God in His grace can use me. All of us then can be used by God's favor. We're not looking to be a king. We just want to be used in God's service. I just want to be where God's calling us. And all of us want to be used of God in a way that brings honor and glory to God. But if we're not careful, we'll lose sight that it's God's choice, it's God's will, and not my own. All of us have seen men who out of impatience or arrogance have gotten too big for their own good. We've seen those gifted men lose their impact for the kingdom out of foolishness. They discovered in the end that Heraclitus was right when he said the road up and the road down are the same. We've seen some of those, to our shame, who brought disgrace onto the ministry because all of a sudden they lost perspective and they thought that ministry is about me. But really, it's only God's grace that He uses us. I read a quote the other day that says, never claim as a right what you ask as a favor. I'm pleading with the Lord to be useful in His service. I want to be a part of God's plan. And Paul says, God in His grace has chosen us. God chose our leaders. God chose us as His people. God exalted us. He raised us up. He redeemed us. It's all God's grace. And that's the same in your ministry and mine. God in His grace can use you. But it's only by His grace. Paul points to a second illustration that we need to hear in verse 18. Paul says, God plans in advance. Now, I want you to note this because I think this is significant what Paul is saying. He's talking about the fact that God has chosen them. God's selected His leaders. But I want you to note the second point that I believe Paul is making is, God plans in advance. I like the words of Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. It's God who is at work in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. The point that he's making there is, the work that God is doing in you is a process. God plans long term. That means God's preparing me today for what God's going to use me to do for His glory tomorrow. And those areas where God's using me today, all those times in the past when I didn't know what God was doing, He was preparing me for how He's using me. I was thinking about something as I was reading through this text. It occurs to me, God doesn't make spur-of-the-moment decisions. You know, some of the worst decisions I've made in life are those times when I haven't really spent enough time thinking about it and praying about it or understanding all of the potential consequences of a wrong decision. I just make a decision without really knowing all of the information. But God doesn't do that. God only works at the right time. God works in advance. God plans in advance. Paul said this in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. God, in the fullness of time, sent His Son to be born of a virgin. Or Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Revelation chapter 13 verse 8, Christ is the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. Do you remember the words of God to Jeremiah in Jeremiah's call when God said, Jeremiah, while you were in the womb I called you, and before you were born I consecrated you as a prophet. God works long term. God works long in advance. And it may well be those things that are going on in my life that God's allowing that I don't understand. God's using those. God's equipping me. God's refining me for something that only God knows is coming tomorrow. And I'll find that when God places me or allows me in that position tomorrow, He'll have prepared me for it today. That's what God's doing today. God's preparing in you. That's what God's been doing in the history of Israel. God, in His patience, allowed all of these leaders who were not the perfect leaders, who were not all that they needed to be, but God, in His patience, Paul says, was preparing the people for a future leader. The King of Kings, the ultimate leader, who would then be the leader that Israel needed, who would then be the epitome of everything God wanted from every other earthly leader who ultimately fell short. And when you see the pages of Scripture, God has been trying to tell them that really from the very beginning. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, you see hints of God preparing one who will be the ultimate leader. But there are some clues even in the life and ministry of David that point us to the ultimate reality that God was planning long in advance what God was going to do. Keep your finger here in Acts chapter 13. We're going to come back to that in a minute. But I want you to turn back with me to 1 Samuel chapter 2. You see, one of the very first prophecies regarding David's role and the Messiah through the line of David. The context of 1 Samuel chapter 2 is Hannah. Hannah, for a time, was not allowed to bear children. She grieved before first her husband and then before the Lord, pleading with the Lord to give her a child. And then all of a sudden, now at the temple before Eli the priest, she's beseeching the Lord, God, give me a son, and if you'll give me a son, I'll give him back to you. Now God's answered her prayer. And Hannah comes back and she prays a prayer of exaltation. She is blessing God for God's faithfulness. And you see really the first 10 verses of 1 Samuel chapter 2 is Hannah's prayer of thanksgiving and praise to the Lord. But I want you to see there in verse 9 and 10 as you get to what is really the prophetic moment of her prayer that probably even she did not fully yet understand. He will guard the feet of His saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven He will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and He will give strength to His king and exalt the horn of His anointed. Now, Reverend Childs uses an interesting comparison between the first part of 1 Samuel and the last part of 2 Samuel, where you compare David's words at the end of the book of 2 Samuel to the prayer of Hannah in the first part of 1 Samuel, and you see some remarkable similarities that are taking place even in some of the language, some of the parallelisms. But it's not missed here in the story that the child for which Hannah is praying will be the man who will be the prophet who anoints the first two kings of the nation of Israel. And even in the context of that, when you get to the end of verse 10, she is anticipating a future king who's not really yet been introduced in the story, realizing that her son, the child for which she is praying, is going to be a part of a future king who will exalt the Lord's anointed. Later in that same chapter, in 1 Samuel 2, down in verse 35, when you see the Lord confronting Eli the priest, note the words there in verse 35. The Lord says, "I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he will walk before my anointed forever." I will raise up someone who will do all that's in my heart and all that's in my mind, and I will build him a sure house. He'll walk before me, ultimately fulfilled in Christ, initially fulfilled in David. Or the passage that we read this morning in 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, the prophecy of a man whom God has chosen, who will be after God's heart. Or the prophecy of Jonathan to David, where Jonathan said to David, "I know that God will use you as king." But there's another prophecy, or a couple of more prophecies, that I want to focus on for just a few minutes. Turn to 1 Samuel 25, beginning in verse 23. We'll read the story of the woman who changed David's heart. I would argue she is the love of David's life. One of those that you wish you knew more about. You know, you'd just like to know more about Abigail. We know a lot about Bathsheba. We know even a little bit more about Michael. But we don't know a lot about Abigail. But here's a woman of faith, and here's a woman of insight. It's shocking in the story how she married so poorly the first time. Not clear how a woman with this much grace and obvious beauty marries a man she herself describes in verse 25 as a fool. His own servants describe him in verse 17 as a scoundrel. Not clear how the two of them ever got together, except for the fact that the Bible describes him as a man of great means. He undoubtedly was a man of great influence, but I want you to see the story. David has asked for some kindness from Nabal, whose name means fool. And David has been protecting Nabal's resources, his sheep, and God's shown favor to Nabal because of David's goodness. And all David asked for was some reciprocal kindness from Nabal. But Nabal is a fool, and Nabal rebuffs David. He rebukes him, treats him very poorly, speaks negatively of him. And so now David has every intention of taking matters into his own hands. And if you're not clear what David's intention is, look at verse 13. He says it three times. Well, the text says it three times. David said to his men, "Every man gird his sword." So every man girded his sword, and David girded his sword. Do you understand what's about to happen here in verse 13? Okay, the text tells us three times. He girded his sword, and there's a reason a man girded his sword. And that's what's about to happen to Nabal. Nabal doesn't know it. He's busy having a party. But Abigail hears it, and she hears it from Nabal's servant. Now I want you to see in verse 23, beginning in verse 23, what happens. When Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from her donkey. She fell on her face before David and bowed down to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me, my Lord, on me let this iniquity be. Please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Please let not my Lord regard this scoundrel Nabal, for as his name is, so he is. Nabal's his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. And now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed, and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek harm from my Lord be as Nabal. And now this present which your maidservant has brought to my Lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespasses of your maidservant, for the Lord will surely make for my Lord an enduring house. Because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout all your days. Yet a man will rise to pursue you and seek your life, but the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he will sling out as a pocket of a sling. And it will come to pass, when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has anointed you ruler over Israel, this will be no grief to you, nor any offense of heart to my Lord. I don't know how Abigail had such amazing insight into what was about to take place in David's life, but she has made some very insightful prophecies. Now, despite the fact that she is obviously a woman of great insight, despite the fact that she has prepared for David what David had initially asked for and more, despite the fact that she realizes that her own husband has rebuked David, and now she's gone behind his back in a way that will ultimately save his life and cause him to lose it at the same time. She says something that is so insightful it gives you pause in the text. She pronounces what is really a four-part prophecy regarding David. You see it there beginning in verse 28 down through verse 30. She says four things. She says, first of all, the Lord's going to give you an enduring house. Now, that's an unusual thing to say about David. David really, at this point in the text, is struggling for his life. And yet she has said something of David, the Lord's going to give you an enduring house. Second prophecy she made, she said, David's, your life, verse 29, will be bound in the bundle of the living. Now it's not entirely clear as you translate verse 29, but it sounds like what she's saying is, I know there are people who are seeking your life, but God's going to protect you. Your life's bound in the bundle of the living. She says the third part in that prophecy, the Lord will defeat your enemies. And then she says, fourthly, the Lord's going to appoint you ruler over Israel. Now, how she knew all of that, I don't know. Clearly the Lord gave her wisdom, but God through her was encouraging David that God has bigger plans for you than even you know. This is before the prophecy of Nathan to David. She's announced an eternal, everlasting dynasty through King David, who doesn't yet hold that position. But the last prophecy that I want you to look at is a prophecy with which we're most familiar. I want you to turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 17. Turn to 1 Chronicles 17. This is the context where David has gone to Nathan, and first of all, he said to Nathan, I want to build a temple for the Lord. And Nathan initially said, that's a great idea, go do that. And then God spoke to Nathan and said, it is a good idea, but really David's not the guy that's going to do that. And here's the exchange. Nathan came back to David. Bible says in 1 Chronicles 17, beginning in verse 7, Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be a ruler over my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you have gone. I've cut off your enemies from before you. I've made you a name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and make no more. And move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, also I will subdue all of your enemies. Furthermore, I tell you that the Lord will build you a house. And it shall be when your days are fulfilled. You must go to be with your fathers. That I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his God, and he will be my son. I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it from those who were before you. I will establish him in my house, and my kingdom forever, and his throne will be established forever. The Lord says to David, David, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you an everlasting house. I'm going to build you a house that endures forever. And what God is reminding David is, God can do in David's life what David could not yet begin to imagine. God can use us in His service. God plans in advance. God can do things in my life that accomplish His purpose for His glory. And that's the important part. We serve at His pleasure. We serve for His purpose. I don't know what capacity God has called you into or what God will call you into. Maybe you've dreamed of being a pastor. Maybe God's given you a big vision. Maybe you're already serving in the role of a pastor. And maybe you've had visions of the great things that God can and will do in your ministry for His glory. Maybe it's not God's plan for you to pastor a mega church or to see millions impacted by your message. But remember, better doesn't always mean bigger in God's economy. Our job's to be faithful to wherever God's called us. If you're serving in the place to which God has led you, then you're in the highest calling that you can accomplish in the kingdom of God's grace. Doesn't make you any less valuable than anyone else in the kingdom. It's only by God's providence that God chooses to use us. Some of the last glimpses that we have of David in Scripture remind us of what God can do. Remember Barzillai? I mentioned Barzillai this morning. I want to develop the story just a moment. Turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 19. I want you to see what is an interesting addendum to the story of David's life and ministry. This is a story of David's kindness to Barzillai in 2 Samuel 19, beginning in verse 31. The Bible says, Barzillai the Gileadite came down from Rogalim and went across the Jordan with the king to escort him across the Jordan. Now Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old. He provided the king with supplies while he stayed at Machanaim. He was a very rich man. The king said to Barzillai, come across with me and I'll provide for you while you're with me in Jerusalem. But Barzillai said to the king, how long have I to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am today 80 years old. Can I discern between good and bad? Can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any longer the voice of singing men or singing women? Why then should your servant be a further burden to my lord? Your servant will go a little while across the Jordan with the king. Why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant turn back again, that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and mother. But here is your servant Kimham. Let him cross over with my lord the king and do for him what seems good to you. And the king answered, Kimham shall cross over with me and I will do for him what seems good to you. And whatever you request of me, I will do for you. And all the people went over the Jordan. When the king had crossed over, the king kissed Barzillai and he blessed him. He returned to his own place. The king went on to Gilgal, and Kimham went with him. And all the people of Jordan escorted the king, and also half of the people of Israel. As you follow the story further along, David does exactly what Barzillai asked him to do. He blesses Kimham. According to some early Jewish legends, David gave Kimham a plot of land. The land that David apparently gave to Kimham that we find later in the text is actually the land of Bethlehem. Some traditions suggest that the area that David gave to Kimham because of Barzillai's faithfulness was actually the location where the Savior would be born. And it could well be that God was using even through the life and ministry of David to provide the physical location where His Son, the Messiah, would ultimately be born. David was faithful and he blessed Kimham. As you turn to the pages of the New Testament, very first words that we read, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. We read how Christ came as the seed of David, directing our attention back to the very first words that we read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 about your seed who's coming. And then through the prophets, we see him as the root and stem of Jesse, the Messiah who carried the key to the house of David. How God promises David a branch of righteousness even through his servant. Indeed, Israel didn't need what David could do for the kingdom. But you and I are just one part of God's plan. God in His providence chose to use David's life and David's ministry in what became remarkable ways. God was preparing through David a Messiah who would be the ultimate leader. God was preparing through David the man who would be the leader that they've always been looking for. Now looking back, you see how God was preparing the way for His Messiah through the line of David. You see the patriarchs and the judges and the monarchy, how all of them point the way towards not just the need for, but the one who will be the Messiah. But the story doesn't end there. The Messiah came and He lived and He died a sacrificial death for you and for me. But the Bible paints a further picture still, because the leader is yet to come again. The Bible tells us that same Messiah who came is coming again. And that's the part that the Jews have missed. They've missed the best part. They got the part about the patriarchs, and they got the part about the judges and the monarchy, and they even got the part about a coming Messiah. They just missed the best part. They missed the part that the Messiah has come. They missed the part the Messiah is returning. And Jesus said, if I go, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And we bless the truth of the Scripture that our Messiah who's come is coming again. Texas legend tells the story of Moses Rose. Spent his life as a soldier of fortune. He was born in France. He served for a while in the French Foreign Legion. Relocated in the early 1820s to Nacogdoches, Texas, briefly served in a sawmill in Nacogdoches. 1825, he became part of what was eventually the Fredonian Rebellion against Mexico, took place in the Battle of Nacogdoches in 1836. During that time, he developed a friendship with Jim Bowie. Two of them fought together, and eventually he followed Bowie to the Alamo in 1835, where he engaged in the early part of the battle there at the Alamo. It's actually through Rose that we know the story of William Travis, who drew a line in the sand. You remember that story? He drew a line in the sand and said, all those who are with us, come across the line. Rose didn't cross the line. And all of those who did turned back and looked at Rose and said, what will you do? He said, I'm going to leave. And they said, well, you can't leave. And in the cover of darkness, he crawled out the window and fled. And by his own admission, he refers to himself as the coward of the Alamo. He is what's known as the Moses Rose of Texas. He's not the Yellow Rose of Texas, though that strangely fits. There is, in fact, a song, Moses Rose of Texas, that's actually sung to that tune. But that's not him. They asked him later, why did you leave? Here's what he said. He said, I wasn't ready to die. And I thought about those words. My prayer is that it will never be said of us that they fought in the battle, but they quit because they weren't ready to die. If God's called you to be a leader, if God's called you to be a servant, if God's called you to be a worker in His service, And you serve at His discretion. You serve until He calls you home. You serve for His honor and for His glory. And when you get there, you'll understand. When you get there, it'll all make sense. When you get there, you'll see the greatness of God's plan. In the meantime, I trust what God is doing is for His honor and for His glory, and I fight the good fight. May we finish the course, and may we keep the faith. To hear our Savior say, "Well done, good and faithful servant."